Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 50. It's on page 57 if you'd like to pick up a church Bible and the last section in Genesis. Joseph and his brothers have just buried their father in his homeland of Canaan. Genesis 50, beginning to read at verse 15 on page 57. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to all his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
And please turn on in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, page 1135. Page 1135, and I'm going to read the next section that we're looking at in our series on this great chapter. Page 1135, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the awesome truths in these great verses. Open our eyes by your Spirit to understand them and to delight in them, for your name's sake. Amen. On the 23rd of October 1642, the Warwickshire squire Richard Shugborough was hunting with hounds in his estate, not realising that the Civil War was just about to begin. Just below Edge Hill, he rose straight in to the Royal Army. They informed him that the battle was about to begin. He had just enough time to return home, to muster his tenants and his servants, and to take part in the battle in which he duly was honoured a knighthood. Sometimes it helps to know what's going on around you. I heard the story recently about a doctor who was on his way home when he stumbled across a serious accident. There were injured bodies everywhere. One man appeared particularly badly wounded. So the doctor reached to his bag, got out the syringe and injected this man with a hefty dose of morphine, which he sat up and said, "That was rather lifelike, wasn't it?" The doctor had stumbled on a simulation exercise run by the emergency services, and one of the actors received rather more than he'd expected from the experience. It does help sometimes, doesn't it, to know the context of what you're doing and where you are. And in the passage we were looking at last week, Paul is making it clear that although if we're Christians, we are the recipients of amazing blessings from God. We have a new status, a new intimacy with God, a new power against sin, At the same time, we're not yet in heaven. We're going to suffer. And Paul says, look, in the midst of your suffering in this present world, look up and realize what's going on around you. Understand the context of your suffering. And last week in those amazing verses, verses 18 to 27, he described the global context of our suffering. He's saying it's not just little you who's suffering, the whole world is suffering. The whole of creation is in bondage to decay. Ever since human beings rebelled against God, there were terrible consequences for the whole created order. And the whole of creation is groaning with you, looking forward to the great day when Jesus Christ will return and everything will be put right. There's the global context of your suffering. And now in verses 28 to 30, it's as if Paul focuses in on the personal context of our suffering. Creation's moved into the background just for a moment. And Paul here is stressing that God is lovingly in control of all our lives as Christians, from beginning to the end. And two great truths follow that we're going to look at in turn. First, all things work for good. All things work for good. And second, all things lead to glory. First then, all things work for good. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that's an amazing promise, maybe a promise that you've learned. We need to understand for a start the scope of the promise. This is not a promise for everyone. It's a promise, you notice in the verse, for those who love God. He's talking about Christians. Earlier in the chapter he said that by nature we are all hostile to God, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he turns us to trust in Christ, we love God and long to please him. So those who love God are Christians. He continues, those who've been called according to God's purpose. We love because he first set his love upon us. So no doubt amongst this crowd there'll be some who'd say, I'm not yet a Christian. Well, I'm very glad you're here. But this is not a promise for you. I hope it's a promise that will intrigue you and attract you very much to the Christian faith. But this is a promise quite specifically for Christians. And then notice the nature of the promise. We must not misunderstand it. Paul is not saying that all things are good for Christians. That is manifestly not the case, as some of you know very well from your own experience right now. Some of the things that we face as believers are very bad indeed. They might be caused by our own sin. They might have been caused by the sin of others against us. They might simply be the circumstances of living in a fallen world that is not as it should be and not as one day it will be. Might be public sufferings known to many or very private sufferings and griefs. And amongst our number today, there are those who don't need to be told that not all things are good for Christians. Might be you face bereavement or sickness or heartbreak. Or maybe the largely hidden pain of miscarriage, childlessness, unwanted singleness, or a difficult marriage. Could be psychological scars because of bullying or abuse, sexual, emotional, physical. Or the desperation of addiction, depression, estrangement from family or former friends. All things are not good for the Christian. You need to be very, very clear about that. God does not expect you to pretend otherwise. And sometimes you can get the impression in some Christian circles that you've just got to smile all the time, as if I'm a real Christian, I'm always happy. And God says, no. Some of the things, many of the things that happen to Christian people who love God are not good. The promise is not that all things are good for Christian people, but rather that in all things, you notice the words, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, even terrible things, the promise is that God is at work for good, fulfilling his good purposes for our lives. It is one of the most striking affirmations of the great truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, to use the jargon. It's saying that God is in absolute control over everything, even over terrible things. He's at work for good. Now, we find it very hard with our minds to hold together, on the one hand, the awful reality of evil, and on the other hand, the absolute sovereignty of God. And instinctively, we think, well, one or the other must be true, but they can't both be true. And so some people, holding on to the absolute sovereignty of God, deny the awful reality of evil. That's quite common, for instance, in Eastern religions, effectively to say that evil is just an illusion. It received a curious Western form in the teaching of Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists. And she said basically that sin and sickness and death are just illusions, states of mind. They are not real. And that is manifest nonsense. Sin and sickness and death are very real. They're not just illusions of mind. We are not to deny the awful reality of evil. God hates it, hates evil. But how do you hold, on the one hand, the awful reality of evil, and then the absolute sovereignty of God? Nothing takes him by surprise. He's in control of everything. And some people say, well, he can't be in control of everything. He can't be in control of evil, because that would almost imply he's caused it. And so some people try and help God out. And they come up with the doctrine of deism, for instance. Deism, the belief that God made everything in the first place and then has withdrawn effectively from the world, and it just plays out independently of him. You might think we've solved the problem there. Of course, we've created a massive problem as well, because if that's the case, there's no hope at all. God, along with the rest of us, is desperately wondering what's going to happen at the end of time. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Or others come up with the idea of dualism. Dualism being that God, yes, he's still concerned with what's going on in the world. He's still powerful, but there's another equal power, which is the power of evil. There are, as it were, two thrones in heaven, or you might say there's one throne in heaven, and there's an eternal battle to see who's going to sit on it. And occasionally the devil wins, and he pushes God off the throne, and that's when terrible things happen, when the devil's in control. And then God manages to push the devil off for a little while, and then good things happen. The trouble with that is we're never sure who's going to win ultimately. Again, there's no hope. And the other problem is that the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that there is one God and one throne in heaven, and the eternal God is sitting on it. He's in complete control all the time. We think you've got to affirm one or the other. Either evil is real and terrible, or God is absolutely sovereign. You can't hold to both. And the Bible says, yes, you can. It doesn't explain it. There'll be many times as we try and understand it that our minds will just give up. We can't cope and understand it. But the Bible says both are true. And the story from the book of Genesis that we heard read just a moment ago is one of many examples in the Bible of God being lovingly in control over evil. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. That was wicked. A terrible way to treat your brother. As a result, Joseph suffered terribly. He ended up in jail for something he hadn't even done. But in the end, because he was in Egypt and then in jail alongside some servants of the Pharaoh, Pharaoh got to hear about him. And when Pharaoh was in trouble because he had these dreams, well, Joseph, that man in jail, was pointed out to him. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph ended up as the prime minister of the most powerful nation of the day. Which meant that when God's people in the land of Canaan were suffering from famine, and they sent the boys, Jacob's sons, to Egypt to plead with the great prime minister to give them some food, well, Joseph gave them food. And the result was that God's family survived. And that matters hugely, because God has promised that through that nation, or the family that will become the nation of Israel, all nations will be blessed. The gospel's at stake. God is in control. You might think it's a very strange way to overrule. I mean, wouldn't you just ensure that the famine didn't go to Israel in the first place? And they wouldn't have to have all this business. It's mystery. But the Bible says both, they were very wicked to do what they did. But God's in absolute control. And remember, Joseph, to those terrified brothers, once he's revealed his true identity, says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The greatest example of all of the Bible, both affirming the wickedness of human beings and the absolute reality of evil, and at the same time, God's complete sovereignty over it, is the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Book of Acts chapter 2. He says, "This man," talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Who was responsible? Well, those wicked men who put him to death, they were responsible, but did they take God by surprise? Not at all. In absolute control, using even that terrible wickedness for his eternal glory. God's set purpose and foreknowledge, both are true. Now, there's often mystery, not least in particulars. When we think of something terrible that's happened to us, or something terrible that's happened to someone we love. And I'm not expecting you to understand it. The Bible doesn't expect us to understand it. But we can trust it. See, the Bible doesn't give a neat, tidy answer, a kind of fixed point dot. What the Bible does say are certain things are true and we can trust them. God is absolutely good. Nothing that he does is evil. He is absolutely good. God is absolutely sovereign, in complete control of everything. God is absolutely loving. And somewhere between those great truths lies the truth about everything and an explanation. But often we can't plot it exactly and say, now I've worked out exactly why that happened to that person. We just know that the answer lies somewhere in between those absolute truths. God is absolutely good, absolutely sovereign, absolutely loving. All things work for good for Christians. But that begs another question. What is the good? And so we turn to verses 29 and 30. All things lead to glory. This is the conclusion to the section that began right back at verse 18, where Paul said that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not diminishing our present sufferings. They're terrible. But he's magnifying our future glory. And the conclusion to that section comes right at the end of verse 30. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's where things are heading. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's our destiny as Christians. And nothing can prevent us from getting there. That's Paul's point in verses 29 to 30. We're heading for glory, and nothing can prevent us getting there. These two verses span eternity, from before the beginning of time to after the end of time. God has an eternal purpose for our lives. We may be experiencing terrible suffering now, but Paul is saying, look at the bigger picture, not just globally, but personally. You're a part of an amazing, eternal plan that God had in mind before the beginning of the world and will be fulfilled after the end of this present world. Now, a realization of that truth will not remove the pain, but it does put our present sufferings in perspective. These great truths are sometimes referred to as the golden chain of God's eternal plan for Christians. Four of the links are complete already. And one is still to come, but it's absolutely certain. Let's look at them in turn. It begins with foreknowledge. Those God foreknew, verse 29. What does that mean? And some have suggested what it means is that God knew in advance who would believe. And on the basis of his foresight in advance of who's going to turn to trust in him, on that basis, he then chooses or predestines them. In other words, according to that view, our action in history is the trigger that prompts God's initial actions on our behalf even before history began, because he's outside of time. In other words, according to this view, ultimately, everything depends on me and what I do. And God acts in response to my decision to turn to him, as it were, as a reward for my decision to believe in him. The trouble is that cannot be the case, can't be the right interpretation given the context of what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. For a start, the bigger context of the letter, it would completely contradict Paul's stress from beginning to end of this letter, which is that God's act of salvation is all of grace. Nothing that I do will ever mean that I deserve the love of God. Everything is because of God's grace, undeserved love. Yet according to that view that I've expanded about foreknowledge, in fact, everything hinges on my prior commitment to God. And only then does he respond with his love for me. More than that, it not only contradicts the general context of the letter, but also the immediate context in Romans chapter 8. The whole stress here is that we can be absolutely sure that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to be glorified if we're Christians. But if everything ultimately depends on me and my choice to believe, I cannot be sure, because I'm very weak. I'm very fickle. No, this chain is not fastened ultimately to anything I do. It's rather fastened to God's gracious sovereign character and his commitment to save me. It's prompted by grace alone. Foreknowledge here is a very personal way of speaking. To know in the Bible doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge, it means personal, intimate knowledge. Remember the old versions, Adam knew his wife Eve, speaking of sexual intimacy. It's very intimate language. What we're being told here is that God foreknew some people, a huge, vast group of people. He foreknew them in the sense that he set his love on a particular group before they ever loved him, long, in fact, before they were born. And those God foreknew, next stage in the chain, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In other words, having set his love upon a people, he decided on his plan for them and determined to fulfill it. And his plan for them was that they should be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a mind-blowing plan. It's a plan to restore our humanity. See, at the beginning, we human beings were made in the image of God, perfectly reflecting the glory of God our Father. But then Adam sinned. And from that moment on, we are not the people we were designed to be. We no longer reflect God's glory as we should. But God in his great love sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You might say the prototype of a new kind of human being. He is the image of the invisible God, says the Bible, the exact representation of his being. He perfectly reflects the glory of his Father. He's perfectly in the image of God. And yet in his amazing grace, he identifies with sinful humanity, humanity bound up with Adam and his sin. He takes upon himself our judgment, our sin, our penalty, but then he's raised as the firstborn of a new humanity, finished with sin and death, enjoying eternal life with his Father. And God's plan is that that risen, glorified Jesus, perfectly in the image of God, the new man, is not going to be in heaven on his own, just a prototype, independent of anyone else. But that God is going to make him the firstborn of many, many brothers. That there are going to be many other human beings bound up with him, no longer bound up with Adam, no longer reflecting God's glory as we should, but bound up with the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, restored to the image of God, reflecting his glory as we should. That's God's plan for those he foreknew. He predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And Paul goes on, verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. He now puts his eternal plan into action in history. He called them. There's no suggestion here that this is an invitation that God is waiting rather nervously to see if anyone's going to respond. Now, those he foreknew are those he predestined. And those he predestined, he calls. He speaks. And listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. And as the gospel is explained, the miracle of grace is that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of some. and they believe. And they united the Lord Jesus Christ, and those he called, he also justified. That moment, they're declared in the right with God, as if they'd never sinned. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now that's still to come. But Paul here is using what's sometimes known as the prophetic past. It is so certain that it can be spoken of as having happened already. If we've been foreknown, if we've been predestined, if we've been called, we've been justified, we will be glorified. At the moment in this life, by the Holy Spirit, God is gradually conforming us to the likeness of Jesus, but we've got a long way to go. But one day, Jesus will come again, and we'll be transfigured, and be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It's as if God says, I've started, so I'll finish. Notice it's the same group at every stage. It's not like that, those programs that you might be watching, The X Factor or Celebrity Come Dancing or whatever. And you start with a certain group, huge group with X Factor, smaller group with Celebrity Come Dancing. Then every week some people fall off. And poor old John Sargent had to go, or chose to go, didn't he, yesterday? And every week more fall off. It's not as if there's a huge group that are foreknown and then a smaller group that are predestined, a smaller group that are called. Not at all. It's the same group from beginning to end. I've started, so I'll finish, says God. So it's guaranteed. Now, of course, there is huge mystery here. And I imagine there are all sorts of questions going around in your mind. For a start, why some and not others? We're not told. But we are told it's not because of anything better in Christians whatsoever. This doctrine does not deny human responsibility. And to our minds, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are completely incompatible. But the Bible affirms them both. So maybe you're not a Christian. And hearing this kind of teaching, you're thinking to yourself, well, it's clearly not my fault. I mean, if I'm not a Christian, it's because I've not been called. And so it's God's fault. Well, once again, there's massive mystery here. But the Bible makes it clear that on the one hand, there will be no one in heaven patting themselves on the back and saying, well done me, I'm here because I've chosen to believe. No, it's entirely because of the grace of God. But by the same token, there'll be no one in hell who can justifiably blame God and say, I'm here because God didn't choose me. Now, we are responsible for our actions. And God in his great grace, we're told in the Bible, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he extends that loving invitation to everyone. If you're not a Christian, the Bible does not direct these truths about predestination to you. They're designed to encourage the believer. The message to you is, come. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can be absolutely sure his death covered your sin. You can be forgiven. To use the old illustration, which certainly helped me when I first tried to grapple with these complex truths. Imagine going to an ancient building and there's a big arch. And as you walk towards the arch, you see a text and it says, come, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's the invitation to everyone, come, come, come. And I walk underneath the arch, put my trust in Jesus, and then I look and there's another text on the other side of the arch. And it says, you did not choose me, I chose you. From before the beginning of creation. And both are true. God is calling all people. But if we've come, it's because of God's amazing grace. This does not deny human responsibility, nor does it excuse human passivity. So it'd be possible for me to say, well, God has his elect, and so he's going to make sure he calls them, so I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pray for my non-Christian friends. I don't have to evangelize because God will do it all. I don't even have to bother to try and live the Christian life because it doesn't matter how I live. If I've been chosen, God will get me to heaven in the end. The Bible is full of what I might call balancing truths. And just in case we're falling over the edge on one truth, the Bible reminds us of another truth. We are responsible. There's no excuse for human passivity. If I'm presuming on the grace of God, there's a danger that I'm presuming wrongly. If I'm not making any attempt to live the Christian life, what evidence is there that I'm someone who's loving God, in whom the Spirit is at work, who's going to take me to glory? And how is it that God calls people, those he's chosen, to belong to him? It's through the prayerful proclamation of the gospel by people like you and me. And far from encouraging passivity, it encourages activity. If I thought it depended on me to convert people, I'd give up. I can't change anyone's mind. Or if I did, it wouldn't last. Now, this is God's work. And that gives me confidence to pray, even for unlikely friends, and to say to them, what about coming along to that Advent service? Who knows what God could do? It does not deny human responsibility. It does not excuse human passivity, but it does promote Christian certainty. And that's the purpose of these great truths in this section. A reminder that my salvation does not ultimately depend on me. It depends on God. And therefore, no matter what happens in my life, I can be sure that all things lead to glory. That's where my life is heading if I'm a Christian. And therefore, because all things lead to glory, I can be sure that all things work for good. Now, there may be terrible, terrible things that have happened in my life. But however terrible the things that have happened in my life and are happening in my life, I can be sure that God is at work, conforming me to the likeness of his Son. That does not mean that what is happening is good. But God is at work for good. Maybe that's something that some here desperately need to cling on to. You think to yourself that my life has been irredeemably spoiled by some terrible thing that has happened in the past. Nothing can make it right. Well, maybe your life will always be marred by whatever it was that happened in the past. But that should not mean you can just despair and say, my life is irredeemably spoiled, because God is sovereign. He's leading you to glory. And on the way, he's working in you for good, which is the conformity, the likeness of his Son. I've seen it again and again. I think of one much-loved member of our congregation here who had the agony of seeing his wife die of cancer. In fact, before she died, their son, died of cancer. Then a little later, his grandson got cancer and had terrible operations all over his face. He later died, in fact, after Arthur had died. Then his daughter died of cancer. And towards the end of his life, he invited some local friends of his to come and have a meal, and he wanted me to explain the gospel to them. And I said, Arthur, they don't want to hear me talking about the gospel. Much better for me to ask you some questions about your life. And I asked him these questions, and this catalogue of suffering came out. But then Arthur said, and he really meant it, you know, God's been so good to me. God was at work conforming him to the likeness of his Son. I'm quite sure along the way there were many times when Arthur could not understand what God was doing. Didn't make any sense, couldn't see any good coming from it. But all those of us who knew him and loved him, so that God had been gloriously at work for good, conforming him to the likeness of his Son. Keep trusting in the Father. Keep looking forward to the future, absolutely confident and sure that God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that shall surely be, when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, these are hard truths that we don't really understand. But please help us to cling to the great truth that you are lovingly in control. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.